All right, now this morning we come to the last of our considerations of covenant theology from a very, very broad perspective, starting with basically what it is and now some of the interpretational applications and implications of what that means. We refer to ourselves as covenant theologians, but what does that mean? So I hope in this little survey that we've had together for, this will be the fourth of our discussions, an appreciation of what we are talking about and to see that what this is a means of hopefully putting all of the Scripture together. I think so often as we come to the Bible, we get in our habits of reading so many chapters a day or so many verses a day, and we fail to see how everything integrates and relates one to the other. It is a single message. Now, there are many component parts, obviously, that will be helpful to us and do us good. But we want to keep in mind here the big picture. Now, focusing, as we did last week, upon the whole purpose of Scripture, and this is what I've emphasized over and over again, that as a covenant theologian, from the covenant perspective, we're arguing that all of Scripture is redemptive in its purpose. That in one way or another, the whole storyline, if you will, of the Scripture is leading in the Old Testament to that fullness of time when God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And even that statement that Paul makes, in Galatians chapter 4, made of a woman, made under the law, sums up in so many ways the totality of all that we have looked at in the Old Testament Scripture. Everything progressing to that climactic moment when we have the incarnation. But that incarnation purpose from the very beginning, before the foundation of the world, taking us back to that covenant of redemption that we started this whole discussion with. Everything sets in place. Genesis 3:15, the first revelation of God's redemptive word. Everything progressing. Now, much of the Scripture is going to be that hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent doing everything that he possibly can do, that they can possibly do, to thwart and to frustrate and stop that redemptive purpose. But at every step of the way, whether it was Pharaoh or whether it was Herod in the New Testament, at every step of the way, whether the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, whoever, at every step of the way, God is demonstrating that he has an unfailing purpose, that notwithstanding all the forces of wickedness and all the forces of hell itself, cannot alter and change that redemptive purpose. And Scripture then gives to us that unfailing record of God's redemptive purpose for us, leading then to, I say, the incarnation, and what we have in the New Testament just carries on that same truth. Now, the implications of that for interpretation are going to be far-reaching, and there are two broad categories that I want to address in our last session together. I've given to you a little handout here called the Covenant Grid, Implications for Interpretation. And there are two broad issues. And understand, please, that what I say today, of necessity, is most cursory. We spend in our classes in the seminary, hour after hour, dealing with some of these particular ideas that I'm going to just very, very quickly suggest to you. But at least to see the beginning of how all of this plays together. Now, obviously, if we're arguing for the continuity of God's redemptive purpose, that there is a single message, and one of the implications, the broad implications of covenant theology is that we have but one Bible. We have but one Bible with one continuing message, that the New Testament does not in any way replace the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament is not a corrective for the Old Testament Scriptures. It is not that we just take the Old Testament as the Word of God if the New Testament says it's okay. Now, the way I'm putting that sounds absurd, but you understand there are people out there in orthodoxy, in fundamentalism, that say exactly what I'm saying. That the only way we can take the Old Testament is if the New Testament says it's okay to do it. I argue here that that is not the case. That we have one Bible, there is one author, a single author, the Spirit of God, using various men, holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit to write down that word that God communicated. Many human authors, yes, but one single author of the Word of God, one mind, one purpose that is being revealed. So we argue in covenant theology for the continuity of the Scripture. There is a continuity, particularly as it relates to the fulfillment and the experience of that covenant of grace. I'm not going to go back and define covenant works, covenant grace, but we're here looking now at the revelation of that covenant of grace. A continuity there, that anyone that has ever been saved has been saved on the grounds of God's sovereign grace, on the merits of that curse reverser, that seed of the woman that was promised from the very beginning. And in the Old Testament, looking to that, they were by faith. By faith, the same faith that you and I have in the Lord Jesus Christ, they had. Do we know more details? Yeah, we know more details in terms of the circumstances and the events of the atoning work. I would dare say that those in the Old Testament era did not comprehend, did not know, for instance, that the curse reverser, that the redeemer of God's elect, the mediator, the seed of the woman, they didn't know that he would die on a Roman cross. They had no clue as to what a Roman cross was. But did they know that the redeemer would die? That the Redeemer had to shed his blood, that the Redeemer had to become man. Yes, that was part of, that was an essential part of the revelation. That they know that his name would be Jesus of Nazareth. No, Nazareth was not even went by that name in the Old Testament, that little burg there around Galilee. Different name completely of that particular city. So details, yes. We talked about progressive revelation before. That as God progressively revealed this truth, more and more details were revealed. But the essence and the essence, yeah, of that truth was always the same. You don't add to truth. You can explain it. You can define it more. But truth is truth. And the truth from the very beginning is there's one Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, one mediator between God and men. All of that was set in God's eternal purpose. But yeah, more and more details as revelation progresses. Here's another detail. You've all heard my little fish story more than once. I'm not going to tell that again. But what a picture that is of progressive revelation. You see, the essence is there. But more and more details. Progressive revelation is always from general to specific. It is never from partial to complete. It is never from wrong to right. It is always from general to specific. Here's the general idea. Here's a revelation that gives me more detail. Gives me more detail. More detail. And that's why when I turn the page from Malachi into Matthew, I'm not surprised. You see, I'm not surprised when I turn the page from Malachi to Matthew that here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus. Same genealogy, yeah, and it takes us. There's a continuity there. It's a continuity. And particularly when you remember that the last book of the Old Testament in the Hebrew order was not Malachi, but Chronicles. All right. Understand that, remember that in the Hebrew Bible, the last book of the Old Testament is Chronicles. The Bible ends with all those genealogies. The New Testament begins with those genealogies that take us to the same person. To the same person. A continuity. All right, a continuity in that message. One way of salvation. But yet at the same time, while we argue that there is a continuity in the Word of God, there is also a discontinuity. What is the extent of that discontinuity? Some things are different. All right? Some things are different. The fact that you and I are here today on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week. And to my knowledge, you know, some of you may have come to church today in clunkers, but nobody came here bringing a bull or a sheep to sacrifice. We don't do that anymore. Something has changed. Something has changed. And in fact, if we did that and we had an altar up here to offer sacrifices, we'd be in a boatload of trouble. You see, be in a boatload of trouble. Theologically and spiritually, because we have the clear statement in the book of Hebrews. You don't do that anymore, you see. So some things indeed are different. So how do we deal? How do we deal then with what is the same and what is different? And our covenant grid is going to be one way that we keep everything straight, that we keep everything consistent, that we keep everything moving, as it were, to that ultimate and redemptive purpose. Now, I'm saying that to say there are two broad categories that are often points of contention. I'll just put it in these terms, between us and them. All right, how do we view these two broad statements? The relationship between Israel and the church, and the relationship between law and grace. What's the relationship between Israel and the church, and between law and grace? After all, is it not true that most of the Old Testament, in one way or another, is dealing with Israel stuff, is dealing with the nation of Israel, and the worship of Israel, and the life of Israel, and the circumstances of Israel, the sin of Israel, the judgment of Israel? Most of it is dealing with Israel. And we come to the New Testament, and now it's talking about the church. So what is the relationship here between Israel and the church? And how we answer that question is going to have certainly many implications, as I say in the note here. Implications for both soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation, and eschatology, the doctrine of last things. How we answer that question, how we see the relationship between Israel and the church, is going to have bearing, I say, particularly upon those two broad doctrines. Now, I touched on this before. We digressed a little bit last time because I found out I had this extra week to focus more on that redemptive purpose. So I've already touched upon this distinction between, as we come to define the church, we want to make a distinction between the church as an organism, as a living entity. When I say organism, I'm talking about a living entity. The church as an organism versus the church as an organization. How do we see that connection? As an organization, often ask the question, when did the church begin? When was the beginning of the church? Pentecost? Incarnation? What? What aspect of the church are we talking about? I read a paper at a convention one time, a seminar, and what was talking about the church and the relationship of Pentecost to the church, and something happened at Pentecost, and I had all these people out there that weren't of my ilk theologically that were just saying, amen, yeah, you're saying, no. And then with the question and answer period, we realized that we were defining church differently. All right. We were defining. But if you don't define your terms, I can get anybody to say amen to me. What if you don't define it? But once we defined our terms, yeah, the point of difference here. Point of difference here. And they didn't like what I was saying after all. As an organization, yes, the church is a New Testament phenomenon. Do we start at the Incarnation, Pentecost? Take your pick. It's a New Testament phenomenon. The church as an organism, as a living entity, began at the first reception of an individual of the grace of God. Let me tell you who the first members. I don't know who the first members of the organized church were. Whether they had all the disciples coming in at one time, answering all the questions, filling out the form. I don't know who the first members of the organized. The first members of the church as an organism, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve. I believe Adam, I believe Eve were the recipients of the grace of God, and by faith understood the significance of Genesis 3:15. even though they didn't know it was Genesis 3:15 when they believed it. All right? But they were the members. They were saved. All right? And anyone that has ever been saved, how are people saved? Whether in Old Testament dispensation or New Testament dispensation, people are saved exactly the same way on the basis of God's grace, on the ground of the merits of the curse reverser, and exercised or received through the experience of faith. Old, New Testament. So, there is a continuity. This is why there's one gospel, therefore. And in terms of soteriology, the doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of salvation, there is but one way of salvation from the get-go. And anyone that has ever been saved by the grace of God, by the atoning work, that lamb slain from the foundation of the world, looking forward to that which we now look back at, but it's the same thing that they were looking at that we're looking at in terms of the coming Redeemer. And now in terms of that Redeemer that has already done his work, we're looking to the same place. They look forward, we look back historically in time, but the same object of saving faith, the same object of saving faith. And we emphasize then that as an organism. Now, what do you call that body? All right, what do you call that body? Do you want to call that body in the Old Testament the church? Doesn't bother me. I don't have any problems talking about the Old Testament church and those that were part of the church in the Old Testament is as an organism. That doesn't bother me at all. Although you say that to some people, they will get extremely mad at you. All right, they won't like that. Fine. What do you want to call it? Do you want to call it spiritual Israel? Call it spiritual Israel. But there were people saved before there was ever an Israel. All right, let's get it straight, please, that Israel did not exist as a nation until Exodus chapter 19. All right, Israel did not exist as a nation until Exodus chapter. That was the national covenant that God came and entered into with that visible entity that we call Israel. So there were people saved, obviously, before that. So what do you want to call this body? Call it the bride of Christ? Call it the body? Whatever you want to call it. I just emphasize that there was one spiritual entity comprised of all the elect, as our confession says, all the elect from every age, from every location, constituting this one body of believers, all saved exactly the same way. All saved exactly the same way. That, to me, is crucial. You can't mess with that. All right? To me, you can't mess with that. You start altering the gospel, you start changing, I think you're in very serious difficulty. One gospel, therefore, one people, one body of believers, one elect body from every age, from every location, every time, one body. Now, emphasize that. But is Israel and the church the same? On the level of organization, no, it is not the same. And our confession makes it clear that they are not the same entity. We don't regard them as such. So there is something that is discontinuous about Israel and the church as an organization. Now, covenant theology, how we answer that question, all right, how we answer that question, what is the extent of the discontinuity between Israel and the church, is going to have implications, particularly in regard to our eschatology. And covenant theology has some latitude in terms of that relationship. And I can understand why, you see. Because covenant theology emphasizes what? What is the principal truth of covenant theology? God's redemptive purpose. The focus of covenant theology is the experience, the revelation of that grace of God in Christ. That's the focus. That's the focus on soteriology, you see. So in eschatology, covenant theology does not dictate any particular eschatological view. Now, when you talk to some people, they automatically you know, make associations with covenant theology. You know, when I used to ask some classes that I taught, you know, if we play this little game of word association, and I ask you what the first thing that comes into your mind when I say covenant theologian, what comes into your mind when I say covenant theologian, word association, bearded cigar smoker, beer drinking baby baptizer. All right? That's it. All right? That's it. I'm not kidding you. That's it. You're covenant theologian. You must have a beard. You must smoke a cigar. You must drink beer. And you baptize babies. That's it. And you're amil, too. And that's the worst. All right? And you're amil. More to it. All right? I hope you realize there's more to covenant theology than all of those, all of those things, which I would argue are not necessarily part of it, but that's beside the point. But that's the idea, all right? And if you play a game of word association with you people, all right, and I ask you what's the first thing that comes into your mind if I say dispensationalist, you people know, different salvation in the Old Testament, you know, they believe in different ways of people being saved. Well, that would be true for Scofield, but really, there are not many modern dispensationalists, at least those who have a brain, all right? Those that go beyond Scofield. Scofield does not identify what the modern dispensational mindset is. You have to get that straight. And I think the problem is that when we fight dispensationalists today, what are we fighting? Scofield, all right? And that really does not exist apart from those that, but that's a different story. Because I have, you know, I have dispensational friends, sorry, but I do, that don't like Scofield any better than I do. All right? That don't like Scofield any better than I do. He does not, but that's a different story. But that's, if we play our little word association, that's where we end up, you see. Let's cut through all of that and start talking, you know, about reality. Now, covenant theology, I say, because of its emphasis of soteriology, does not dictate a particular eschatological view. You have some in covenant theology that will have a complete, what we call, replacement theory, where the church has replaced Israel. So anything that was said about Israel now is appropriate and applicable to the church. So if you want to go to the West Bank and homestead, hey, go for it. All right? Go for it. Because that now applies to the church. All right? The church has replaced Israel in every single way. That's not my view. Now, those that would hold that view would indicate, would probably, in terms of eschatology, be amil, usually. And I have amil friends. There are others in covenant theology that are going to see some different connection between the two. And I would be, within this particular category, I argue this, that that visible Israel is not the same thing as visible church. As I emphasize, they're different as an organization. Invisible Israel, that body, yeah, same thing as the invisible church. There is a single body, but politically they are different. Politically they are different. And there are things that apply to national Israel, to visible Israel, that do not apply to the church. And that's one reason that I'm what is referred to as a covenant premillennialist in terms of eschatology. I think that's the way to see it as I see the relationship between the two. But that is not dictated by covenant theology. It allows it, but it doesn't indeed dictate it. So I say it has implications. But that's just one broad thing. What I'm concerned about primarily, then, how do we use this to interpret the Old Testament? Point B, that the revelational function, the physical line of Christ. Certainly, we look at Israel and to Israel and through Israel, we have the particular seed of the woman that leads ultimately in the fullness of time to the incarnation. Look at Romans 9. This is a classic and extremely important text that sees the use that God made of Israel in the developing of his redemptive purpose. And Paul, when he's talking about Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11, this is one reason, by the way, where I cannot see the replacement there. When Paul is talking about Israel here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, not all Israel's of Israel, Paul wishing that Israel's to be saved, Paul looking to that time when Israel will be grafted again back into that tree, he's talking about a visible entity that is going to be brought into the church. So he, to me, Paul is right where I would be. Who came first?
Who came first?
I'm getting it from Paul, so I didn't want to. Let's make that clear. But look at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? You look at redemptive purpose, all right? Why Israel? Why the election of Israel? You look again at the process of history there in Genesis. You have creation, you have man's fall, you have all the problems of sin, you have the flood coming, and now you have mankind being reinstituted here in terms of the filling the planet, all right, the replenishing of the earth after the flood, in vouchsafing that covenant promise back in Genesis 3:15. Did not the flood seem to put the promise in jeopardy? You see, the flood seemed to put that promise of Genesis 3:15 in jeopardy. He deceived the woman, but now humanity is dead with the exception of Noah and his kids. And you look in that crowd, and there was no redeemer there. You see, but God unfailingly was keeping his purpose. So here comes now the promise. I'm not going to destroy the world like this again. Humanity is going to be preserved. And in preserving humanity in that special covenant that God made with Noah, we have the vouchsafing of Genesis 3:15. Here comes humanity, and therefore here comes the seed of the woman that will reverse the curse. All of that part of God's redemptive purpose. But then what happens? Not long after the flood, we have the sin of man just becoming rampant all over again, right? And we have the scattering at the Tower of Babel, you see. And now mankind is scattered. Mankind is scattered. And you have the genealogy, the table of the nations, which in and of itself is a mark of grace, isn't it? Genesis 10. Genesis 10 is one of those chapters where you read over it, man, what is that doing here? What is it? But when you read Genesis 10, coming immediately after Genesis 6 through 9 that gives the flood, it looked like there was nobody left on the face of the earth to carry on this promise. And now you come to Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations. There are people all over the place. You see, Genesis chapter 10 stands as a remarkable statement of God's faithfulness in keeping his covenant promise as the curse reverser will come into the human race. Here's a human race into which he's going to come. But they're sinful. They're sinful. They're sinful. And you come to the Babel incident, and now you have people scattered. And how are you going to keep track of this promised seed? Because back in Noah, it was going to be into the tents of Shem that this Messiah was going to come. But now the people are scattered all over creation. But at the end of the table of nations, you come in the chapter 11, and God knows exactly where Shem is. Yeah, it's in chapter 11 now that you're the genealogy of Shem leading to Abraham and the election of Abraham. And with the election of Abraham, now we have God selecting the beginning of a people through whom all of those covenant promises and law, where he was going to vouchsafe, if you will, his communication, his revelation. Prior to the election of Israel. In terms of its beginning as a nation here, God's revelation was indiscriminate. All right, God's revelation was indiscriminate. It was given to all peoples. Where we see evidence of that, I'm not going to go into how we know that, except theologically. In Genesis chapter 11, 12, we have the call of Abraham, and now the promise is given to the line that will come through Abraham, ultimately coming now to Exodus, where we have Israel. And Israel now becomes that physical channel vehicle through which God is going to reveal this redemptive message. They're going to keep it safe, as it were. They're going to preserve that, as it were. They are the means by which it becomes inscripturated for us, what Paul is saying. The adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of law, serving God, the promises. And now particularly, whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Now, I don't like the punctuation here. It's one of the classic statements of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God. I'm going to put God on the other side of the comma. Who is over all God. Blessed one forever. Not just a doxology here, thanking God for giving Christ. It's a statement here that identifies forthrightly the absolute deity of this one that came through Israel, the physical line. Seed of the woman, here's this progression, right? Here's this progression. Seed of the woman, yeah, then of Noah, of Shem, of Abraham, of David, and here it is. And here he is. More and more details. More and more specific, right? But the seed of, you understand, the seed of David is the particular seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15. Not a different seed. I just now identified that seed more specifically with the progression of that revelation. And here's one of the great redemptive purposes of Israel, the physical line into which and through which the Messiah was going to come. So important verses together, and I say verse 5 when you punctuate it a little differently. Still, it's okay, but I want God on the other side of that comma. You understand Greek has no punctuation marks. Wouldn't you love to have been a Greek? Not to worry about commas and semicolons and whatever. Just stick it all there and everything is clear. Wonderful statement concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Physical line. Now, number two, and this is, I think, really the bottom line for us here. The paradigm of redemption. This is a key to interpreting the historic narrative. How do we deal with all these stories then about Israel? How do we deal with the Exodus? How do we deal with the captivity? How do we deal with this biography of this whatever, all concerning Israel? It's a paradigm. When I say paradigm, a pattern of redemption. This is key in interpreting particularly the historic narrative. We do not equate, and here's what I want to emphasize. We do not equate the national deliverance of Israel with individual salvation. All right? Do not equate what God is doing to the nation corporately as being true for every individual Israelite specifically. All right? What God is doing on the nation is to be used as an analogy, a paradigm, a pattern of what God does in fact do to individual souls. But remember what Paul says, not all Israel is of Israel. Not all that are part of the national entity that you can be a part of, just if your mommy and daddy were Jews. The fact that your mommy and daddy was a Jew doesn't mean that you are a saved person. The fact that you came out of Egypt on the night of the Passover doesn't mean that you're going to heaven. All right? Understand there were people that came out of Egypt that night, the firstborn that were delivered by that blood, that may today be in hell. All right? What God did to the nation corporately is not what took place necessarily in the heart of every individual Israelite. But what we see happening at the visible level, is a sign, a sign, yeah. It is a symbol, yeah. It is a type, yeah. It is a pattern, yeah. An analogy, yeah, of what takes place in the heart of every individual that is saved. Look at what God did to Israel, and we learn something about grace. So I look at the Exodus, and I see a picture there of sovereign grace. Israel guilty, Egyptians guilty, but God saved Israel. Why? Because God saved Israel, you see. And I see something there of the nature of a vicarious atonement. Passover teaches me something there. The firstborn were delivered because the sacrifice died. There was deliverance for one because of the death of another, you see. I see something there of the power of God, of the might of God that could not be frustrated by all the forces of hell against him, all the forces of Egypt against him. God's purpose. I see something there of faith, you see. I see something there is faith. So there's an analogy. And so we are saved. And I can learn from the Exodus, from the Passover, that we are saved by grace, that we are saved by the power of God. We are saved by the blood of the sacrifice. We are saved through faith. All of those lessons. Now, were there those of Israel that got it? Yeah? Yeah? They were there in Israel, those that got it. And there were some that didn't get it. But the meaning comes from the text and not what my perceived notions of what somebody got. Talked a little bit about that last Lord's Day. You know, how much of this Israel got is not the question. The answer is not to be found in our speculations as to how much somebody understood. The answer is to be found in the text. How much should they have understood given the revelation that God had made? And given the revelation, they should have got it. And so should every man that walked on the face of this earth today. Ought to get it. But many don't. There's grace. All right. So I don't equate, but I look then at what is happening to the nation. And remember the little analogy, little formula that I gave a couple of weeks ago. Again, not great homiletics maybe, but it's how I want to think here. As I look at this, what's the picture and what's the point? See, what is this picturing? What is this picturing about man's fallen condition that needs the grace of God? What is this picturing about God's unfailing purpose? What is this picturing about? And then what is the point spiritually? And as I read all the old Israel, the history of Israel was given to be a pattern of God's redemptive purpose. And not just for us. You know, Paul tells us that in Corinthians. But look at, what's this psalm that just flew past my head? You have no way of knowing. Psalm 78. Now, when you read Psalm 78, once you get past the introduction, it is nothing other than just an historical account. Psalm of Asaph. And we have a historical account of what God had done back in the Exodus, what God had done in the wilderness, whatever else. That is stuff that happened from this perspective years, hundreds of years before. But look how the psalm begins. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. In a parable, in an analogy, in a proverb. And what follows is a historic account, just historical fact. But under inspiration, I have this hermeneutical clue. Can you see it? Under inspiration, this is a hermeneutical clue. That as I read those facts of history, there's more to it than just historical facts. The analogy that God is, I want you to see, I'm speaking to you in a parable. Speaking to you in an analogy. Look at the history and get the point. This is what the Holy Spirit's telling us. Look at the picture here and come on and get the point. Get the point. So what happened to the nation? I can learn lessons there. I can learn lessons there that are pointing to what takes place spiritually in the heart of every man. That is saved. Those of Israel had to be saved. They had to have a change of heart. You look at the language of the new covenant. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Here's a text that's usually slaughtered, or often slaughtered and misunderstood. New Covenant. And the Lord is making a distinction here between what Jeremiah is calling the New Covenant and the covenant that started Israel. Verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this covenant shall be that which with the house of Israel, after those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts, write in their heart, I'll be their God, they'll be my people. On it goes. Looking to a time here when God will make a new covenant, and he distinguishes this covenant, this new covenant, from the covenant, that national covenant, that brought Israel into existence as a nation. And the Lord says, this is going to be like that. The national covenant was external. That covenant that brought Israel into a national political entity was an external covenant. Didn't make any change of heart. But what he calls here the new covenant, and the word new there does not mean brand new. The word new is not, Lord is not saying, I'm like a brand new covenant. No, it's a renewed covenant. I'm going to renew. When you look at the elements of this new covenant, it's old stuff. But here's the spiritual. Here's the spiritual part. And the day is coming. This is one reason I'm a pre-miller. I believe that there's going to be a fulfillment of this in the last days, particularly in regard to the nation of Israel as a whole, but you can go there as you will. But this is what happened. Understand that this new covenant is what happens every time anybody is ever saved. When you were saved, what did God do? He entered into this spiritual, unbreakable, irresistible covenant with you. This new covenant that is marked by regeneration, the law in the heart, and on it goes, is absolutely unbreakable, it's irreversible, it's irresistible. What happens every time anybody's been saved? Book of Hebrews applies this to us, to believers in this dispensation. But this is not the first time that God wrote laws in the heart, that God did it to Moses and did it, you see. But here's the distinction between that national covenant that was breakable as it was, that was breakable. And there is a sense in which the breaking of that national covenant even, the breaking of that national covenant was a manifestation of God's redemptive purpose that leads to our salvation. I don't know if you've read my book on Hosea, but I've got a chapter in the book on Hosea that deals with the broken covenant. And I call the chapter, The Broken Covenant, The Bright Side. The bright side of Israel breaking their covenant. And the bright side of Israel breaking their covenant is the fact that you and I are here today as believers. Read how Paul handles that in the book of Romans. They broke it. They were taken, that we as Gentiles might be grafted into that tree. God's redemptive purpose, even in the breaking of that national covenant. But when God saves a man, whether it's in this dispensation or that dispensation, we have this application of the new covenant. So not all Israel is of Israel. But when I look at what God is happening, what God is doing on the national level, becomes an analogy, a pattern, paradigm of what God is doing spiritually. So we learn our lessons from that. Well, that could go on, but my time is gone almost here. Law and grace. Law and grace. The relationship between law and grace must be understood functionally and not temporally. By that I mean law is not a dispensation, all right? Not that was going on for a while and stops. They function concurrently, differently, but both operative. The gospel of grace in Christ fulfills the law. The gospel of grace in Christ fulfills the law. Remember, our covenant of works, our covenant of grace. I've argued that the covenant of works, covenant of grace, now that grace has been established, back in Genesis, are concurrent covenants. The gospel does not replace the law. The gospel does not abrogate the law. The gospel of Jesus Christ fulfills the law. Key verse, Romans chapter 10. Is it verse 4? I think it is. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And again, finish the verse. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. There is no period there. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe. For those who believe. If language means anything, and I submit to you it does, it means far more than numbers. I'm a word guy, not a number guy. Yeah. If words mean anything, if Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe, what is the corollary to that? He is not the end of the law for those that do not believe. Those that do not believe are still under the debt of the law. Those that are not in Christ are still under the obligation of the law. They are still under the penalty of the law. They are still under that law. But Christ has fulfilled it. Christ has fulfilled all righteousness for those of us that believe. So for those of us that believe, we are no longer under the penalty of the law. We are no longer under the debt of the law to do anything in order to please God. No, it's grace. We're under grace, not under the debt of that law to do things, the obligation of that law to merit favor before God. Christ has done that for us. His righteousness, earned in that perfect humanity. Now, this is getting right smack into justification, isn't it? As Christ fulfilled that law of righteousness, then all that He fulfilled in that righteousness is imputed to us. The law satisfied in regard, not because we, but because Christ has done it and all the implications thereof. So the law functions differently. If you're out of Christ, you remain under the debt of that law to keep it or die. You remain under the penalty of that law because death is inevitable, because you can't keep it. But we've been delivered from the law in terms of its penalty, in terms of our obligation to keep it, to merit life before God. But even within the covenant of grace, even within the covenant of grace, the law has a function, and this is what my principal concern is here. Even within the covenant of grace, the law has a function. We just don't throw aside. The law has a function. Now, very, very quickly here. Three kinds of law. Three different categories. Put maybe categories what I ought to have said here. Categories of law. Moral law, ceremonial law, civil law. I know we've done this before, so I can just be suggestive. Now, this is not a lexical distinction. Same word, law. And the word usually that the Authorized Version translates as law is not to be understood as commandment or legislation. We tend to think of law in terms of commandments or legislation, don't we? Do this, don't do that. The general word often translated as law in our English Bible, Torah, the Torah, is that body of instruction. It's the corpus of revelation, you see. Whether it's in terms of do's and don'ts, or in terms of narrative, in terms of poetry, the law, that body of instruction. But we think of law in this legislative sense even. Three different categories. In our confession, and just go back to your confession, our confession argues this. So I take it, even though there are going to be some in the Reformed circles that tend to confuse it. Moral law, civil law. I think our confession refers to it as political laws, what I'm calling civil laws, and ceremonial. The moral law of God is that which is unchangeable. inflexible, timeless, universal, that which becomes the reflection, if you will, of the very character of God. The summation of the moral law in the two great commandments, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the summation of the moral law. What we call the Ten Commandments. And again, the Bible does not refer to them as Ten Commandments. The Bible calls them what? Ten words. The Ten Words. Decalogue. Ten words that God reveals now as the compendium of what that moral law is. Doesn't change. So we take the moral law, the two great commandments, love God, love your neighbor, summed up there in the Ten Commandments. Ceremonial law, that's all of the religious rigmarole, all the religious rigmarole of the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, all the cleanness, uncleanness stuff that God had set in place as visible lessons in worship, all of which in one way or another contributing to that redemptive purpose, prophecies, picture prophecies, is the term I like to use here, typology, picture prophecies that are pointing to finding their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I don't have to worry. That's why I don't have to worry about doing all those sacrifices. Those are prophecies that have been fulfilled. They are prophecies that have been fulfilled. And I put it this way often, I'm not looking for another virgin to conceive and bear a son. That prophecy has been fulfilled. Nor am I looking for another lamb to be sacrificed, because that prophecy has been fulfilled in the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Ceremonial laws have been fulfilled, and therefore a prophecy fulfilled is not going to continue. Not that it's been abrogated, it's been fulfilled. You want to keep that in mind. My Bible reading this morning was in Ezekiel 40 and following. And I suppose you talk about tough stuff. Ezekiel 40 and following, there's some tough stuff there. Description of a new temple and sacrifices and whatever. And you have some. You have some that would argue that Ezekiel chapter 40 that describes all of that temple stuff, all that worship stuff, all that sacrifice stuff, is going to be millennial. It can't be. If my covenant grid is right, and it is, it can't be. If Hebrews is right, let's forget about my covenant grid for a moment. If the book of Hebrews remains to be true, then Ezekiel 40 and following cannot refer to some future sacrifice that God is ordaining and blessing. Hebrews is true even in the millennium, you see. So no, there cannot be a reinstitution of sacrifice or whatever else. So there's how analogy of faith, analogy of scripture. I may not know all that it means, but I know what it can't mean. It can't mean what it can't mean. Ceremonial laws have been fulfilled. The civil laws, and here's where the biggest stuff is. Here's where that are the hardest to interpret. And this does require recognizing the discontinuity between Israel and the church. The civil laws of the Old Testament, particularly when you read the Pentateuch and stuff, were those that were given to national Israel, that were given to political Israel, where they were, how they lived, circumstances that they were enduring. The civil laws, political laws, are the applications of the moral law to a particular setting, circumstance, whatever. We are not under obligation. We are not under obligation per the proper interpretation of Scripture and per our tradition as it is in the Westminster Confession to obey specifically all of those political laws. How do we handle it? Because there's a whole lot there. Now, the other sheet that I've given to you, Thoughts on Civil Law, this little essay that I give to a class that I teach in Pentateuch. I don't have time to deal with it now, but I would, if you're interested in this, I would suggest reading through that. It'll give you some guidelines and some thoughts here on how to look at those civil laws, those political laws, and get the point for us. And I say we can't just pick and choose. What typically happens, people pick and choose which ones they like because of their conviction on something, and they ignore the rest. I look at the example there. Inconsistency, last third paragraph to the end. Inconsistency seems to be a common problem in using OT civil law. Many tend to pick and choose depending upon their own particular views of holiness. For instance, many who would appeal to Deuteronomy 22:6 as law against women wearing trousers would not think twice about wearing a silk necktie with a wool suit. All of that violates Deuteronomy 22:11. Going to do one, you got to do both. You just can't pick and choose. Is there a way that I can look at those laws, those political laws, and get the point for us that God has established? I don't have time to go over that. I maybe have given this to you before. I don't know. But read through that, and that'll give some guidelines. But if you confuse those three distinctions, moral law, civil law, ceremonial law, one of two things. You're either going to say none of it applies, and you have some in theology today to say none of it applies, or you're going to say, no, it's all the same, and you're going to end up another mess. Some of our Reformed brethren, particularly those that would be theonomist and reconstructionist, don't see the distinction between moral law and civil law. Law is law. All applies. All applies. Let's get the proper perspective. All right, so our time is gone. I trust this has been of some benefit to get the big picture for you. And it's just scratching the surface. All right, but you got the rest of your life to figure it out. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give our thanks for the word that you've revealed to us. We're thankful, Lord, for your grace in revealing us a word that is understandable, a word that makes us think, a word that requires our obedience, our trust. Lord, teach us what we need to know. Now bless in the rest of our worship today. Meet with us in a special way. Exalt Christ. Let the word go forth without hindrance. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.